Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I miss you guys, but I'm not going to be having interruptions. If you ever need to go get an angiogram, it's just nothing. it sounds scary. Put a probe up into your heart and put dye in there and poke around inside. But the nurse takes 10 minutes to get you ready, and the doctor comes in and nonchalantly does his whole probe in 10 minutes, and then he says, "Oh, you're fine." And then now you can go lay horizontally for 4 hours. But thanks for praying. And I told the doctor that now that I have seen this procedure, I can do the next one myself. And he said that's how he learned. I have a very important prophetic announcement that I just learned this week, and that is Heresy Harold Camping has given us a definitive date for the end of the world, and if you write this down, you can plan ahead. September 29th, 2011 is the day the world will end. Not the day of the rapture, because there isn't any rapture. Not the time the tribulation starts, because we're in the tribulation right now. If I'm reading him right, he says this is the day that everybody, good or bad, gets raised from the dead and judged, and then after that comes not heaven, but the end of the world. Now, I don't know what that means. I suppose it's nirvana or something like that, but Heresy Harold has written this twice before on this date, so... September
29th. Does his eschatology change to cover up his misdeeds?
Yes, he has to change his eschatology. Heresy Harold is the president of Family Radio, his gravelly voice guy. You can hear him on the radio in the afternoon. And he means well, I think, poor guy. But he's sure confused. And so don't take... this is a prophetic announcement, seriously, at all.
I read in a newspaper that some European newspaper, they're saying 2012 between now and then there will be several earthquakes.
Because
the planet Uranus, etc., is very close to us.
You have to really keep your eyes on the news on earthquakes and alignments of the planets and astrological signs these days. It's just a full-time job keeping up with all this. Yes, I would think that if you were to do some, if you would do some financial investment right now, knowing this secret date, trouble is you put it on the radio so it won't stay secret for very long. I'm going to try to put a chart together of this 7-year tribulation period because so much happens in the 7 years of history that is the subject of most of the book of Revelation. I started out with by way of review, let's remember that back in chapter 1 we had this great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the churches as the high priest of the church, as the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega, and it's the vision that was given to the aged Apostle John when he was on Patmos in prison about 95 AD, end of the first century. And this great vision, and John was told to write the things that Jesus told him to write, and what Jesus told him to write had been given from the Father. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we had the words of Jesus addressed to 7 representative churches that are typical of churches down through the years. And these were words from Jesus of correction and admonition and compliments to Christians, and also words of encouragement to the remnant, to those people that were faithful even in the churches that weren't doing well. And that was chapters 2 and 3. And then at the close of chapters 2 and 3, we have no more mention of the church until we get to the end of the book of the Revelation, which means that I would then put the rapture at the beginning of chapter 4. And my way of looking at this, which is the futurist view, that means that the events after chapter 4, verse 1, are all yet future. None of these have started to happen, but as we saw 2 weeks ago, we've certainly got famines and violence and earthquakes and premonitions that are all point to these events that are going to happen when God begins to pour out his great judgments on the world. Quite reasonable that God would take his bride, the church, out of the world, remove us to a place of safety, if the purpose of the tribulation is to judge the sins of an unbelieving world and to let people experience at last the full consequences of their rebellion against God. And so that's the nature of the tribulation period, is the time in which God says, okay, I'm going to let you see the full consequences of your choices in life that you've been making all along. The consequence engine is going up to full speed. I'll lift the restraints against evil that have been in place and let things that are below the surface come right out into the open, and then you can ultimately see the state of the world. And at the same time, then, God will move in judgment. Chapters 4 and 5 were this visit to the throne room of God, this magnificent scene of worship and awe before the throne of the Father, with the magnificently, beautifully colored throne and the myriads of angels and the four living creatures and the 12 elders, and then the ceremony of the handing of a scroll from the Father to Jesus the Son. Jesus being the only qualified man in all of history to receive this mysterious scroll written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And it's a kind of an event in heaven at which the authority to move in and become the actual king over the earth is handed to Jesus, and it's kind of his commission. Here are your orders. Here's the title deed to the earth. You go rule and reign on earth as you've been ruling and reigning in heaven. And that's this ceremony, at which point the worship in heaven switches from the throne of the Father to the worship of Jesus. And that's consistent with the Gospels, that all authority and power has been transferred to Jesus. He is the one who raises the dead. He's the one who judges everybody. He's the one to whom everyone gives account whether they believe in him or not. So that was chapters 4 and 5. Now then, last time, we left suddenly into chapter 6 and saw a series of horrendous events happening in history. They haven't happened yet, but we saw a series of seven events. In fact, there are three series of events like this that represent parable judgments. The first of these are the seven seals, at which Jesus breaks one of the seals on this scroll, and every time a seal is broken, some momentous events happen on earth. The book of Revelation is structured that you get a series of these judgments and then some flashbacks, some interludes, and then you'll go on to the next series of judgments, which we won't do today. The next series of judgments is the sounding of seven trumpets. And following that comes the last of these great series, the pouring of seven bowls of wrath upon the earth. These series of judgments all end up with the second coming of Christ. They all kind of run when you get to the end of each of the seven, you're at the time that Jesus returns and stands on the Mount of Olives. So these sevens kind of cascade. And that's why maybe a chart might be a little bit helpful. So we ran through these. We saw that the first of these four seals were the four horsemen of the apocalypse that represent, first of all, the white horse with the Antichrist, the rider who was sent forth to conquer it with a bow but no arrows, the one who deceives by lies and deception and misleads the world, the one who in a bloodless way becomes the ruler of the world in this time period. The second rider on the red horse with a great sword, picture of terrorism, the great sword might be a weapon of mass destruction or some horrendous out of control lawlessness that results in a great deal of civil war and violence on earth, removing of the restraints. Then there was the black horse of the rider who has scales, balance scales, this tremendous time of economic distress when all economic values are pushed way out of shape so that the poor barely earn enough to live on and the rich are well off. This great disparity and produces enormous hardship. And then came the rider on the pale green horse with death of Hades following him, and this represented the release of all restraints against evil in the world, murder and violence and crime and civil war. And whenever you have times of great civil disturbances and a lot of violence, then usually not unusual to get cholera and dysentery and diseases that go along with broken down society and famine and hunger and distress. So we had those momentously terrible things. The fifth seal was this glimpse of a bunch of people who had been martyred, who were crying out to vengeance. We'll get more about that in just a few minutes today. And waiting for vengeance. Some bunch of people have been killed during this time period, about which we'll learn more in a bit. And they were given a great a rope and a molded weight. Then we get the sixth seal, and the sixth seal brings us to the very end of the tribulation period. The great earthquake. We get the sun black as sackcloth and the moon turned to blood and the stars rolling up, and I'm still waiting for Grant to tell me how you roll up the heavens like a scroll, how that fits into cosmology. I think Grant will do a paper for us on that at the latest word. Anyway, the islands moved out of its place, and then we had this close of the great men and the kings and the generals hiding in the caves of the earth because of the fear of God and the fear of the Lamb, and no place to hide. And that brings us up essentially in those six seals. We move all the way through the whole 7-year tribulation period down to the time that Christ comes, and we don't get to the seventh seal yet. Instead, the writer here, John, gives us a flashback. You know how a writer will do that with a book sometimes. You'll be reading along in the mystery story and you're at some very, very exciting point in the drama and you can't wait to see what happens next. And the writer suddenly stops and takes you back and gives you some filler material. Well, that's what chapter 7 is. So we've got six seals broken and we're still waiting for the seventh seal to break and we're waiting for other events. And meanwhile, we get this background information in chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on earth or on the sea or on any tree. In other words, there's going to be a pause. Something is going to have to happen first before these terrible judgments can endanger the whole human race. There's a little proviso on these judgments. And four great angels at the four corners of the earth. That's kind of an ancient archetypal way about talking about the ends of the earth. Some people think that means we believe in the flat earth. Obviously, yeah, you can see beyond that, I'm sure. But also, there apparently angels do have power over the forces of nature, and they have power behind major events that are going on in history. And these are four of the great angels, the seven great archangels. This is four of them. I wonder if there's anything symbolic in the fact that particularly, what particularly is not allowed to happen is for the wind. Winds of destruction or winds of judgment are particularly banned from earth, sea, and from any tree. Would there be anything symbolic in that, besides the fact, obvious literal idea of storms blowing over lands? This is one of these books, remember, where we're going to get this mixture of the literal and the symbolic, and so it's sort of both and.
Sometimes it's spiritual.
Yes, the wind is would be a good picture for us of the moving of the Holy Spirit. This time the Holy Spirit's moving in judgment on the world, so this would be a violent, destructive wind which is being temporarily restrained, say, for example. The earth is always a symbol of Israel. The sea is always a symbol of the Gentiles. The Gentile nations are restless and out and tossing and turning all the time. And so that picture. And trees are always a symbol of
kingdoms,
authority. And then particularly, you know, Psalm 1, you know, human beings, leaders in the human authority. So if you want to, you can make this both literal and symbolic here, all right? I saw another angel ascending from the east, or literally in Greek, ascending from the sunrising, from the direction of the sunrise. I saw another angel ascending from the direction of the sunrise, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. In other words, before the winds of destruction can blow out on the race, we've got a certain number of people to go out and seal. Put a sticker on them. This is not the 666 sticker. This is, what is this seal a symbol of? Do you know anybody else that has a seal? Any of you in here are any of you in here sealed? Yeah, what does that mean? Mark of God's ownership? Ephesians, are you sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, the guarantee, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life means that you're God's property now, that he has put a guarantee on you to protect you, and he's also guaranteeing to complete the rest of the work of your salvation. So that's the whole idea of sealing God's ownership. So if you go out and seal a bunch of people out in the world, you're saying, don't touch these people, they belong to God. That's the idea here. So before the destruction can go forth and this great judgment in which most of the people in the world will die, we've got a group of people that get sealed first with the mark of God's protection for a special purpose. Now then we can read and see who these are. I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000, and of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Sounds like these are Jews. Sounds like there's 144,000 of them. Sounds fairly literal. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses think? The Jehovah's Witnesses were a pretty young cult. They had a select group, the bride class of people that belonged to the JWs, until they filled up 144,000. I knew a lady who thought she was pretty sure she was one of the 144,000, but she didn't want it to be publicly known too much, source of pride. But they, since then, they've had to have several other subgroups of 144,000 people. But look at the clear language. These are Jews, and now as if you didn't get that fact that they're Jews, we get the tribes listed here. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
That's interesting. Joseph was not. Go back to Genesis.
There's some. Strange things here. One of them is Joseph, huh? So Joseph is not drops out. He is not included in this bunch. Is that right?
He is.
No.
He has two sons.
His two sons.
Manasseh and
Ephraim. And are they there?
Dan.
Oh, and there is one that's, one tribe is missing, and that's the tribe of Dan. Why would they be? Is it oversight here? This is an error in the scriptures where accidentally Dan get left off the list. Left off this list.
Dan was bad.
Dan was bad. Why would they do?
He led them into idolatry.
The tribe of Dan is the tribe that led the 12 northern, 10 northern tribes into idolatry by establishing the worship of the golden calf. Dan, and so Dan leads the nation into the idolatry for which it's a bad strike against them. What else did Dan do? They did something else that wasn't very nice. They had a nice chunk of land down around near Judah, down in the southern part of the country, and they weren't very happy with their land, so they took a whole bunch of their soldiers and they moved up to the far north, up on the foot of Mount Hermon, which is a very lush, beautiful part of the country, and they found these nice, ordinary pagans living up there that were well-behaved, and they simply slaughtered them and took over their land and built themselves a nice little town at the far north end of the country. So you'll see, if you look on a map of the tribes, you'll find Dan in two locations. They had no right to go up there and take that land, and they weren't very nice to wipe out those pagans minding their own business out there. So that isn't very cool. So Dan, what does Dan mean, by the way? The name Dan, or Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge, so Dan means judge or judgment. So Dan's excluded from this list. Now, there's various places in the Bible where you get lists of the 12 tribes. And the lists vary a little bit. And that would make a whole interesting study in itself to go through all the places in the Bible where these 12 tribes are listed and compare them and look at them. But here we see that the tribes of except Dan are all represented. And there's 12,000 from each one. And they're, it numbers 144,000 people.
Ephraim.
But Manasseh and Joseph. See, Joseph is mentioned down in verse 8, and Manasseh is up in verse 6. So they're all represented, and Levi is represented. You might think Levi would be left off the list because ordinarily the Levites didn't have any inheritance in the land. You might think they wouldn't be on the list because you'd think they'd be busy building the third temple or something like that. Some of them may be. Now, we're in the tribulation period, and suddenly there's 144,000 Jews that show up on the scene who haven't been to Dallas Theological Seminary, or they haven't been to any legitimate Bible school. So where do you suppose these guys are coming from? They're coming out of thin air. Well, actually, if you go to Israel, I'll tell you, one of the fun things to go do if you go to Israel is to go visit these yeshivas, these Bible schools that exist for young men who would rather go to Bible school than go in the army. And the last time I looked, there were about 200,000 of these men in Bible study, single men. They don't let the girls go and study there. And they're busy. You'll see them in their classroom with a rabbi and their kippahs on, and they're poring over the Old Testament night and day and going through the whole books of Moses and the whole Old Testament and steeping themselves in the Old Testament. And there are that many there right now who you can say are Old Testament scholars who don't know Jesus. What do you have to do to get 144,000 of these turned on to Jesus? You have to zap them a little bit with the gospel. Ray Stedman always pointed out that these men are probably converted much the way that the Apostle Paul was converted suddenly on the road to Damascus. The Apostle said that he was born out of time, or that he was illegitimately born because he wasn't one of the regular disciples. Where did the Apostle Paul get his knowledge of Christianity? He knew all about Judaism. He was well versed in the Tanakh, in the Bible, and then suddenly, in the space of a very short time, the Apostle Paul gets all this information that becomes a good part of the New Testament. Where did he get that?
I think he said he had a direct revelation.
Yeah, he says, this gospel is the gospel that I got directly from the Lord Jesus. So he had some personal tutoring, probably out in Petra, down at Damascus, out of Arabia. I had lowered down from the basket in Damascus and went down to Arabia for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and he gets this one-on-one training time, gets him up to speed quick. If we're going to have 144,000 people and only 7 years maximum to get their work done, they have got to learn a lot in a quick hurry, because these guys are going to turn into very effective evangelists. How would it be if you considered these guys like the Apostle Paul in their effectiveness? That'd be pretty awesome. Wouldn't it turn 144,000 Apostle Pauls loose on the whole wide world? The Apostle Paul not being the least bit afraid of being stoned or thrown in jail or thrown out of the synagogue or arrested, didn't faze him in the least. And now you got 144,000 of these guys sealed by God with a special job. Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 9. After these things, remember, we in the Revelation kind of jumped forward in time. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Great multitude. And they're unusual because they come from every nation, tribe, and people. So these are converts to Jesus from every corner of the world. And their white robes mean that they're pure, that they have the righteousness that comes by faith imparted to them. And what about these palm branches? What in the world would they be carrying palm branches for? What does that remind you of? It's a reminder of the triumphal entry of Jesus on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem when he arrived as the king of Israel, the legitimate king, and was rejected by his people. So now, in a way, we're picking up where history left off on Palm Sunday. Now the people that should have been rejoicing with all of Israel should have rejoiced with Jesus on Palm Sunday, but only a few people did. And now we pick up, and now there's a great multitude from all over the world of people who are followers of Jesus with palm branches.
Is the multitude the church?
Ah, well, let's look a little bit and see that palm branches are not ordinarily a symbol that goes with the church. Okay? And they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it's very obvious that they have a relationship with Jesus, that they know that their righteousness comes from Jesus, just like for us. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Great numbers of people. And all worshiping God, all showing gratitude, and they're in heaven. These people are in the presence of God, in the presence of the four living creatures before the throne of God. Now, one of the elders answered, so John's obviously perplexed, who are all these people? And one of the elders of the 24 elders says, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Anticipating that that's probably what John wanted to know. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so now what time period did these people come to the Lord? And particularly the phrase great tribulation is usually used a little bit differently than the word the tribulation. The tribulation period is the 7 year period, the 70th week of Daniel between the rapture and the second coming. The term the tribulation, the great, or the great tribulation refers to the last half of the week. all these great violent events are in the last half of the tribulation. Remember, the first half of the tribulation's got this apparent world peace, this negotiated peace treaty. So most of these people would have been martyred then in the great tribulation, in the last half of the tribulation.
Are these all Jews, or do they have any?
Are they all Jews? No.
No, it's all Jews.
Who evangelized them? 144,000.
The Jews evangelized them.
Yeah.
But they're from all over the world.
All over the world.
So the 144,000 are the Jews.
That do the evangelizing at great risk to themselves.
No, is that really Jewish or
literal? But this is where you just have to decide, is the Bible literal and accurate, and do I take it at face value or do I not?
But the Jew can also mean believers.
But why would the list of all the tribes be listed by name?
It might be helpful, I don't know if you know off the top of your head, what the other position on what the 144,000 is. I don't know if you can do...
Any other position that I've ever seen always makes this symbolic. It says, well, it isn't a literal 144,000. They're probably not Jews. This is a representative number, and I've never seen anything that's that's coherent, any legitimate other view. It sounds so, yeah.
And so are these the same whites that were told to wait a little longer?
Yes. Okay, so they've all been martyred. They've all been martyred. Now, during the 2,000 years, the church was on the earth.
Who's martyred?
All these people. No, not the 144,000.
It can't be the 144,000.
No, they survived.
It's the group that's standing in front of, in the white robe.
Yeah, let's look a little more and see. Let's read a little bit more. And then these are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years. They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they are before the throne of God, and they serve day and night in His temple, millennial temple probably. Nothing about the church serving in the temple in Jerusalem or the millennial temple. And they also serve, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. There's somebody else sitting on the throne besides the Father. There's another throne here, two thrones. Throne of the Father, there's the throne of Jesus, the King, who sits on the throne of David. So these believers have a special relationship with Jesus. They serve in the temple, and they've got palm branches, and they will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore, and the sun will not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, if the church is not, down through the history of the church, there have been millions of people who have died for their faith in Christ, been martyred. Millions. Starting with the first century and continuing down to the present day, there have been lots and lots of martyrs in the church. What happened at the rapture? Rapture's over with, it's past. What happened at the rapture? We were caught up with the Lord, and all of the dead in Christ up to that time were caught up, and that means all those who were martyred during the whole history of the church are with the church, and we're all together, and so this is a different class of believers. Now, this is another group of believers that's not the church. Not the church. But a lot of them, a large number,
they are called out, however.
They're called
they're
out.
Still ecclesia.
Ecclesia tends to mostly be, it means assembly. They are called out, yes.
The church is known as the Bride of Christ.
Right.
Are they the wives? Would you say
well, this is it gets a little, the church is the virgin bride of Jesus. Waiting for the wedding. We're the spotless bride waiting for the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that Jesus is our bridegroom. Israel is the wife of God, the wife of Jehovah, and we remember the Old Testament's all full of all those allusions about what a not a very good wife Israel was.
This verse 16 where it speaks of neither shall the sun beat down nor a laws of nature during this period?
Or they're in a different place. They're in a different location.
I mean, not on the earth?
Well, or in some protected place. They will not hunger anymore. So some of them have been very poor all their lives. Some of them have been living in famine. Some of them have been in hot desert places. Some of them have been in dire hardships of one kind or another. And they're all safe now. And the Lord is their shepherd, especially. So it's a group of other sheep.
America, where do you get the clue for how many are included in this martyred multitude? Or is just the word
multitude?
Just the word multitude?
Yeah.
Is it consistent with the remnant notions that we experience that we have up till now? That we're really not a whole lot of people?
Well, I don't know. If we took account of the number of true Christians on the earth today, there's certainly a lot of us hidden away here and there, tucked away.
It says a great multitude which no one could count.
Which no one, there you go. That's a helpful clue. Which is so big. It's a vast number that you can't. Let's take 144,000 evangelists, and they're going to go night and day for 3 or 4 years evangelizing as much as they can by every means possible. How many people do you suppose can be led to the Lord around the world? People particularly who've never heard the gospel, who are living in these frightening, terrible times, and somebody shows up and tells them that they are welcome in the family of Jesus, and if they'll put their faith in Jesus, they're saved. Lots. And then the authorities move right in during this time period. We'll see a little later. Life on earth is very hostile to Jesus. Anybody who confesses Jesus gets put to death by the world government of the time. So these guys all are killed right on the spot or very shortly afterwards. So they have been executed for their faith promptly.
If he is another flock equal to the church with resurrection bodies, the whole thing, but it's just like a different herd somehow.
Different herd, different bunch of sheep. Not like the church in some ways. The church is distinctive. The church is the bride of Christ. This is not the bride of Christ. We all have spiritual gifts. There's nothing said about spiritual gifts. These people are much more related to Israel and to the temple. It seems like they're much more associated with the temple, the millennial temple in Jerusalem.
So if they were martyrs, why didn't they go to heaven right away?
They did. Except that we've got that usual thing in Revelation of time and eternity kind of being juxtaposed. Remember, we had this hint that they're waiting for vengeance. They're waiting because they're all going to, at the end of this time period, they all go together into heaven.
So the martyr doesn't just include the martyrs who were killed during the tribulation. It also includes all the martyrs in Israel?
No, the martyrs of the church have already been raised from the dead. They're already in heaven. This is the martyrs of this time period only.
The way I see it sort of follows a logical order, and that is those of us who believe now and are raptured are gone already.
Yep.
Then, because of that, a lot of people are convinced that what they should have done before, they ought to do now.
Yep.
I.e. the Jews who know it already, having accepted Jesus as the Messiah, they become the evangelizers.
Yeah.
And the people who, like, there are a lot of people in this church, I think, from everywhere, in every church, who actually will not be taken up in the rapture because they really have not fulfilled all of the necessary obligations. They're the ones that become this multitude of people who become followers who are going to be the persecuted by the ruling whatever comes to rule the earth at that time, who are going to be persecuted ones then, and who will be being martyred because of their beliefs, because of their change in beliefs.
Yes.
That's where I think we are currently. Is that correct?
Okay. Right now, the center of attention, what God's doing in the world, He's doing through the church right now. For 2,000 years, the church has been the center of God's activity all over the world. Take the church out of here. where does the center of activity in the world shift? It shifts to Jerusalem again. We've got this last chapter of Israel's history to work out. So that torch is handed back to Israel. Now it's Israel's job to represent their Lord to the whole wide world. There won't be any church around here to lead people to the Lord. There won't be any worship of the real God. There is a false church. We get to that later on in the book of Revelation. A counterfeit church. So now that we're talking about worldwide evangelism by the Jews, particularly evangelism to people that have never heard before. Now, let's run over to Matthew 10 for a minute, and we'll show you a very strange little passage in Matthew 10 that seems to tie in here. Matthew 10 is the training program at which Jesus sends his disciples out on their own. They've been following him around, and they're marveling at his miracles. And he says, okay, you guys, I'm going to send you out to some cities in Israel, and I want you to do what I do, and I'm not going with you. And chapter 10 of Matthew, he called his 12 disciples, including Judas, gave them power over unclean spirits to cast out and heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And here are their names. And he says, for this initial training program, I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want you to go to people that you know and speak their language. And I want you to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is imminent. It's imminent. It's going to arrive at any time now. It's an unusual message that they're supposed to preach. And heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't take with you gold or silver or copper or backpacks or Volkswagens or anything and bags. No extra suitcases, no umbrellas, no tunics. Live off the land while you're there. And see if you can knock on doors until you find somebody that will take you in and give you hospitality and feed you. And if you find a city that's receptive, stay there and preach this message. And if people give you hospitality, bless them. And if they don't, cast the dust off your shoes and leave. And if a city or a town or village rejects you, it's worse, going to be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, because they, by rejecting you, they rejected me. So he's giving them the ground rules for this little exercise. It's door to door, you know, like the churches do now. They put it on your doorknob. Come visit our church on Sunday. Well, this is you go stay with these people. Behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Makes good sense. Beware of men. They will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Suddenly, that isn't so much localized to the immediate situation. That didn't happen to them when they went out on this particular training program. He sort of jumps and says, you're going to be doing this kind of work until the very end, the age until I come back, and in the future, you're going to get brought before kings. See that kind of jumps? When they deliver you up, don't worry about what you, how or what you should speak. It will be given you in that hour. I tell you, it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That sort of starts almost jumping ahead into the book of Acts, doesn't it?
It says he gave them authority, so those are some temporary...
Delegated. Yeah, no, Jesus gives his disciples the permanent authority when he leaves. Here he's giving them some temporary training program authority. He says, I'm going to stay home. You guys go do this in my name. And, of course, they came back all excited because it worked. They were all excited. They thought this was wonderful. And he sent out another training program later with 70 of them. So this is all because there's coming a time when he's not going to be with them, and they're going to do this for the rest of their lives. And they're going to die eventually doing this. What they learned during the training program. Now, look at verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you, Jews, will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now that's, what's that doing in there? You will not have completed this job of evangelizing all the cities of Israel. You won't get this job done until I come back.
So it's a foreshadow of the Revelation.
Yeah. So now, during the tribulation period, we've got 144,000 disciples of Jesus, like the original 12. Disciples, 12. 12 times 12 times 1,000, doing the work that the original 12 did, doing that, the gospel of the kingdom, preaching it in every part of the world, just exactly like Jesus told them to do here, all the way down, and they're going to be right in the middle of all this worldwide evangelism when Jesus comes back. See that discontinuity there? Now that's pretty awesome, because it means that when the church is gone, we get the greatest outpouring of the gospel of the kingdom that has ever happened in the history of the world. We get this 144,000 zealous, turned on men like the Apostle Paul. They're single. We find out they're single because they don't have time to get married, raise kids. They've got to be totally devoted to their work. And at great risk to themselves, they'll go to all the corners of the world and tell anybody and everybody who will listen, living off the land, appearing and disappearing, evangelizing the world, and millions coming to the Lord during this time period. Especially people that have never heard. But as has been pointed out, all the people that got left behind and weren't in the kingdom and wished they had been.
Are these 12 disciples that were sent out by Jesus to go out and do the healing and all, are they each from a tribe of Israel?
Yes, but they're not. We don't always know for sure which, and I'm not sure they're evenly distributed.
So Judas could be representative of the tribe of Dan.
Except that Judas is from
excluded.
Judah.
Yeah, right. Judas.
So that's sort of
kind of interesting.
Very unusual, that all this.
People that they will be speaking to are people that I believe that have never heard.
Mostly in
Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it says, "And all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth."
Yes, remember that hearing the truth and rejecting it leaves you largely immune to truth, and open to deception. And so that's the great danger of hearing the gospel and not acting on it, is the danger that you become hard-hearted. It isn't always so. We know people that have resisted their whole lives and come to the Lord at the end of their lives and repented. We all know people like that. It's just that in general, hearing the truth and not acting on it makes you immune to truth. The people most willing to hear this message are people who've never heard it before. Now does that sort of make clear that the preaching of the gospel goes on all the way down to the very close of the age until Jesus comes back? Yes, it does. Effectively, yes. Is anybody going to be lost that could have been saved? No.
No.
Every possible means is going out to bring as many as possible. And what are these disciples going to be like? They're going to be fearless, quite willing to get in trouble with the authorities. Now,
how are they going to elude the authorities?
Well, that's interesting.
They can't be harmed.
They are sealed and protected, so they've got some. Now there's something else going on here too that we got in the Olivet Discourse a while back. Where is Jesus during this time period? is up, up far up in heaven, which is X light years up there. Is that where Jesus is?
It's an east, west, light to flash.
Yay, that's it. Matthew, what happens at the parousia, at the rapture, what happens? Jesus comes and remains with his church, gives us the resurrection body, and then stays here.
What about the people who
rapture? Where are we? That's another point. Where are we? Well, so where is Jesus during the time period that the 144,000 are running around? Well, he's with them. We'll run out of that in chapter 11. We'll see that he actually gathers and meets with them on earth. And as a matter of fact, they all gather together and hear a new song. A new song from heaven that the church sings to the 144,000. We'll get that in chapter 11. Mark.
How far away is a different dimension?
How far away is a different dimension?
About that far.
About that far away.
Where are the people who
Where are we? Oh, where are we? Lost in space. Where are we?
Are they with Jesus?
If we can never be separated from Jesus. And we can never be parted from him, and we are the body, and he is the head. And if Jesus is on the earth, where are we?
In a plane.
I'll never leave you or forsake you.
I guess we're going to be with him on earth.
Well, yeah.
So will Jesus go through the suffering?
What about resurrection bodies? They're pretty immune from any of that. After the resurrection, Jesus was on earth for 40 days with his, and then he ascended into heaven, and 10 days later, the Spirit came at Pentecost. What did Jesus do during the 40 days after the resurrection and before he ascended? What did he do? He'd show up at a meeting by walking right into the closed doors and sit down and have dinner with them, and then he'd get up and leave, disappear. Or he said, come on, meet me up in Galilee, and he was up in Galilee and cooked dinner for them, and they all sat down and had a nice fish dinner. And then he'd leave, and he met with individuals, and he'd come and go. Paul says he met at one time with 500 people in all one room. So he has, the resurrection bodies have this ability to step in and out of time, but they're real bodies. You can touch a resurrection body. Not intangible. Resurrection bodies can eat, feel, enjoy life.
But he was teaching them at the same time what they.
So who's training the 144,000? Jesus is the same way he trained the Apostle Paul.
But I thought that whenever we are in suffering, Jesus is with us, and he's suffering with us.
Yeah, but the church's sufferings are over. We're raptured. We're out here. Now we had that Matthew.
So he's teaching new songs or new choir?
We are the choir. We'll get that in Matthew. In Revelation 11, we'll get this. From now on in the book of Revelation, says that there are two groups of people. There are those who dwell in heaven and those who dwell on earth. In the book of Revelation, we are those who dwell in heaven. You are the heaven dwellers right now. You're already dwelling in heaven, except you don't have your new body on. When you get your new body, you'll be a heaven dweller in full. The people on earth will be, some of them converted, some not, but they will be the earth dwellers. So from now on in the book of Revelation, you are a heaven dweller. You're the people that dwell in heaven.
1 John 3:2 has something to say, I think, that maybe we ought to remember. Says, beloved, now we're the children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be, only we know that when we see him, we will be like him, or we shall see him as he is. There's a bit of a paradigm shift that we're not able to conceive of yet.
Yeah. Matthew 24, which is Steve just mentioned a minute ago, Matthew 24, beginning at verse 21, talks about the great tribulation, this time period. It says, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor never shall be. There will be the great tribulation, 3.5 years. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Because in fact, Jesus is on the earth and he's coming and going and showing up and disappearing, and you don't want to show up at the wrong time at the wrong place. And also, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not go believe it. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man be, for where the carcass is, there the eagles or the vultures will be gathered together. Where you see the circling vultures, that's where the bodies are. Now, what does that suggest to you? If you're on the earth at this time period, it suggests that behind the scenes, Jesus is very busy, and the 144,000 are busy, and there will be events like lightning. That lightning flashes across the sky, so there will be flashes of lightning here and there that represent the activity of Jesus, and the 144,000 showing up and suddenly dramatically evangelizing the whole city. And many, many people are suddenly come to the Lord, and the authorities come in and crack down right away and slaughter all the converts. And everybody will rush and want to go there. And it's all over with, because the 144,000 have gotten out of town. So this is this Jesus showing up with his disciples, getting the work of the evangelism done, and moving on to the next one. Always eluding the authorities who are out to kill anybody who names the name of Jesus. These are times of terrible distress.
By the time vultures show up, the life is gone.
Yeah, by the time you got vultures circulating, the body's dead, so there's no real point, and there's not newsworthy, because these martyrs have already gone to be with the Lord. All right, get the general idea? Mm-hmm. Terrible time of destruction on the world. Terrible time of judgment in which most of the people in the world will die as a combination of man-made disasters and terrible events, cosmic events, earthquakes and comets and meteors, and the most terrible time you can imagine, so terrible that if it wasn't shortened, everybody would be destroyed.
The Holy Spirit
is obviously converting all these people. Just as in Old Testament times, just like people were converted in the Old Testament. Now we have this wonderful bright note here in chapter 7. During this time period, God will have this incredible army of 144,000 turned on, zealous, fearless evangelists, totally committed, Jewish committed to Jesus. That makes them all the more committed and zealous, out to get everybody in the world convinced that they need to know Jesus before the end comes. And they'll go to every town and every village and every country by any means possible and evangelize exactly as their original disciples were told to do. And as a result, many, many millions will come to the Lord and be part of the kingdom of God and show up. So when we get to heaven, they're going to show up there. Not part of the church, part of a great bunch of believers. So we got a whole bunch of different classes of believers in heaven. We have all the people who believed in Jesus before the flood. We have all the people from Abraham to Moses. We have all the Old Testament saints. We have all the believers of Israel. We have all the people from Nineveh that decided they wanted to believe. And then we have the bride. So that when we get to heaven, there are going to be these many groups of believers, all who believe in Jesus, all with distinctives, not all the same.
It may be a bit of a stretch, but we conceive of God in three persons. It shouldn't be terribly difficult to figure out that the church, or whatever you want to call it, could exist in three persons also,
yeah.
Or more.
The company of believers. Now, the common view of replacement theology is the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. the church is the only body of believers in any time in history, and that's simply not supportable. You just can't support that from the Bible. We are the privileged class with all the spiritual gifts, and we have occupied 2,000 years of history, but we're not the only people that are going to show up in heaven.
I think that balances with it. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's still this oneness, or yeah. I don't know what the right word is, and yet there are the different classes.
Different classes, and many, many believers. So if the church is out of here today, you can leave knowing that there's going to be the greatest world evangelism is yet to come, and it's going to be conducted by this 144,000 converts over this 3.5 year period, and it's going to have a lot of results. So there's a lot of good news going on during this time. Let's have our little praise hymn, and then maybe Steve can close us after we sing our little... We have this great celebration of the holiness and praise of God in chapters 4 and 5, but it's obvious right here when you think of the good news of these people preaching that time. There's a lot that we can be thankful for in the middle of impending judgment.
If you're single.
I'd ruin it.
Holy, holy, holy.
Let me do this first. We'll break it. There's been a change for those of you who like to go to faith talk. So this Friday, they're going to have the panel of four venture capitalists this Friday instead of next month. So if you're interested, come back here.
Holy, holy, holy.
Great is your name. Father, we desire to know you better. and pray, God, that you might attend our way this week, turn our eyes and our hearts to you and all the things that we do. Remind us, Lord, of the great things that you have in store for us, the things that are in front of us now, and teach us, Lord, to be responsive to the way that you're leading to us. We do ask it that Jesus might be glorified in and through us and in your church. We pray in his name.
Thank you. It always makes a big fuss.
Huh?
It always makes a big uproar.
When a person becomes unconscious, like brain dead,
yeah.
Is her spirit already with the Lord?
It's hard to tell.